Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. I give honor to God for my being here with you all today. Thank God for another Sunday, the Lord's Day, amen, that God has given us. I am honored to be with you, to share in God's word with you. Amen. I have been preparing for this Sunday, amen, as I do every Sunday, and I'm honored, thankful to God for giving me breath, life, health, and strength, amen, to be with you, amen, to be with the saints again. I thank God for your presence in my life, the presence of the essential church, amen, what you mean to me. There are no words for what you mean to me. I love you all, amen, whether you're a visitor, whether you are a frequenter, you're constantly, daily following us, amen. I thank God for you and your presence and your listening in, amen, on this teaching, what God is doing through the essential church, amen. And we are here again once more to worship the Lord. As one of the songs I like says, it's not about us, amen. It's about Jesus. Let's remember that. You know, there are many ministers, preachers of the gospel that will put their names on certain ministries. Amen. Put their names on Bible colleges and seminaries. But it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And if it really is about Jesus, do we need to put our name on everything? No, we don't. So I think that we've got to get to a point where when God calls men and women to preach and teach and pastor, we've got to come to remember that it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And sometimes the people want to do things for us. And it's nothing wrong with them wanting to show their love for those who labor in the gospel. But we have to limit the expressions of love, because if we don't, pretty soon the people will fall in love with us. And we want them to fall in love with Jesus. Amen. So we've got to keep our minds and our hearts centered on the gospel. Never lose focus that it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord, the precious Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. It's all about the gospel. And in that gospel, we read of God who so loved the world, who gave Jesus, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, or as the King James says, whosoever believeth in him, right, shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And he did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. You want to know the heart of God and how God feels about the world? He made the world and everyone and everything in it, and he loves the world. But he cannot love sin because he is a holy God. And so this Jesus we must accept. And either we're going to accept the atonement that has been made and purchased for us, or we are not. But amen. God has already made his choice. He chose the world when he gave Jesus to the world to die in the place of the world. And so now there's a choice and a response you and I must make. Amen. We must accept it or we must reject it. But in the end, we cannot get to heaven and we cannot get to judgment and say, God, it's your fault I didn't know. No, it's not God's fault. He gave his best. He did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Amen. And because of that, we preach this glorious gospel. Amen. I pray you never get over God's love for you in the gospel. I pray that you never get over John 3:16-18. I know that I haven't. Amen. And I've been preaching the word of God and teaching God's word now for so many years. If I look back, we're talking about 17 years, amen, that I have been preaching and teaching the word of God. And I pray that as long as I live, God will never, ever let me get over it. 16 or 17 years, amen. And in that time, God has continued to bless me as I look to him. So I pray that you all are like me, that you have that conviction that you will never get over what God has done for us in Christ. Amen. And that is the reason why we've celebrated and been really steady at this doctrine of the Passover. we've been teaching for some several weeks now. This is week 8, if I am correct. We did part 1, parts 1A through 1G. And that was about 7 weeks. And today is part 2, beginning. This is week 8. Amen. So we're going to get into that in a few minutes. Before we go on, I have a few announcements and prayer requests, and we'll put them all together here. My grandmother, amen, is still in the nursing home. I keep trying to say hospital because it's sort of similar. You know, if you don't frequent nursing homes all that much. But in any case, you know, she's still in the nursing home. Amen. But I went to see her this past week and I got to spend 6 hours with her. Praise the Lord. And she, there was a lady in her room who was celebrating her birthday. And I didn't know till I got there. She had all these cupcakes and she was very sweet. She said, "Do you want a cupcake?" I said, "No, ma'am. Thank you, but you are so sweet." I said, "You know, I'm going to save those cupcakes for you because I know if it was my birthday, I would want all the cupcakes." And we got to talk and get her entertained, and she talked and contributed, and she felt like somebody really cared about her. And I thank God that I did not work that day. I did no work for the jobs. Amen. I went and ministered by being there with my grandmother and this lady, her roommate. And I thank God for that time, because what the Lord taught me in that is that some people would say you wasted a day, but when you're ministering for God, you never waste a day. Amen. You're always right on schedule. You're right where God wants you to be. Amen. And so, you know, I'm not a fan of nursing homes, and I know many of us aren't fans of nursing homes. Amen. But our loved ones are there. And whether or not our loved ones are there, amen, God still told us to go to those nursing homes and visit the sick and the shut-in. Amen. And to show that God loves them. If we are the hands and feet of God, if God has appointed us to go, then why aren't we going? That's something that hit me this week. And my grandmother's there. Keep praying for her. Amen. I told her the church is praying for her. I speak of her every Sunday. We are going to pray her through until she gets home. Amen. God be praised. And we're going to keep praying after that. But we are going to pray her home, because God is still in the healing and the miracle working business. He has not left the work, amen. His business has not gone out. God's work is still rolling on. Amen. We just got to keep the faith and keep praying and never give up, because who knows when God will bring about a miracle? No man knows, amen. You could be in your 19th prayer and God bring about that miracle that you have prayed for, amen. Jesus told us to ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, and knock and the door shall be opened. So guess what? When you want to get somebody's attention at the door of their house, what do? You keep knocking. Amen. You don't just knock once. You know, you keep knocking. Amen. Because you want that person to get the message. Hey, I'm out here. Come see about me. Amen. And when you do that, you will be like the woman who troubled the judge. And he was an earthly judge. He didn't fear God or man. But because that woman troubled him, he met her request. Amen. And God will do that for us. Amen. If we just keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, do not give up. Amen. Because just when you're about to give up, your breakthrough is coming through. Amen. So keep praying for grandma on that front. As I've told you all the last few weeks, the 2-book series against the gospel of inclusion, titled Doctrinal Deception and More Doctrinal Deception, amen, are out at Amazon. The Kindle versions are $9.99 for each of those books, and the paperback copies are $20 flat. No $19.99, no 99-cent, whatever. It's just flat fee. And so we're asking, amen, that you all would feel the need to contribute to that. Amen. Our church ministry is free. We make nothing from the teachings. We make nothing from the preaching. We publish online so that others can find their way to sound preaching and teaching. We charge nothing. Amen. But the research that goes into books, amen, demands some sort of income, because we're not making money from the ministry head on. The books are the way that we make ministry. We make funding, amen, for ministry, for research, so that we can continue to do the things that we do. Amen. You know how it is. If you are doing something, you know, out in the world today, you know that you have to have funds to keep doing it, because you can't give money when you have none. Amen. And so we ask that you would contribute to those books and to sound doctrine, amen, so that we can continue to do the work of the Lord. I'm going to do it as long as God allows, as long as God gives breath, amen, as long as God tells me go forward, amen, we are going to continue doing it, amen. This is by God's leading, not by my own. If it were by my leading, I would have been done months ago, but it's because God has put me here and the Lord has told me to do this, amen. That if you want to have a ministry, Deidre, what are you waiting on? I've given you the call. I've ordained you. Go and do the work. And so we are here doing the work because God has already given the call. God's ordination is good enough. Amen. So we are going on God's ordination. I've got degrees from seminary and I've gone and done secular schooling and God has blessed me in all of that. But amen, God has called me to do the work of the ministry, whether I'm paid or not. Whether it's a lucrative or not, whether it's what I want it to be 100% or not, amen. I'm called to do the work of an evangelist until he comes for me, amen. And I am going to do that. So continue to pray for us, pray for the books, amen. There's not long from now, there may be another to come out this year. I'm sort of biding my time right now and waiting on when to do that, amen. That God would give me an inkling to do that. I have a desire to write again. I really do. I have that desire, even though I've written two books. Some would say that's enough in a year, but I have a desire to write a third and a fourth this year. So let's see what God does. Amen. This year. But keep praying for that. Keep praying for me. Those of you that have bought the books, please tell others about them and the Essential Church. Amen. And what we are doing. The church is mentioned in my dedications in both books. The Essential Church, you are mentioned. Amen. And I thank God for you and you pouring into my life as I pour into yours. I thank God for what he has blessed me with. Amen. And it may not seem like much by the world standards, but I'm honored to be a vessel for God. I don't care how God uses me, as long as he uses me for his glory, as long as one soul gets saved, as long as one soul comes to Christ and sees that he can't live his life without the Lord or her life without the Lord, that as long as God lets me do that, I've made full proof of my ministry. Amen. So we thank God for each and every one of you that the church is growing. Amen. We are moving forward. God is blessing us every day. I see the church numbers are growing, and though we can get excited about numbers, let's rejoice in that God is bringing men and women together for his glory. Amen. That is what I rejoice over. Not numbers of people who are following my site, but those who are following me as I follow Christ, because Christ is the one, amen, that I am pursuing. As Tommy Tenney said in his book years ago, we should be God chasers. Amen. And I pray that you are chasing God as I am chasing God. And even though we'll never get ahead of God, amen, it's all about the pursuit. God wants hearts that will pursue him. Amen. And that's you today. Are you a God chaser? Amen. I pray that you are. That's my prayer for you. And I pray that is your prayer for me. So continue to pray about all of that. Those are my announcements. Two quick announcements. Thank you, Lord. Just remembered. One of them is that today starts part two of our series, as I said earlier. We've got a few more weeks in the series, three or four more weeks in this series before it is done completely. So probably through the end of May, through the end of June. June's end will probably be the definitive conclusion to the series. Amen. And as you all know, we preach for some months, then we have doctrine month. Well, this turned into a doctrine 2 or 3 months. We didn't expect that. Amen. But the goal is that you learn and know the word of God and you know how to apply it. And so every church needs sound teaching, along with sound preaching. Sometimes we just want to be preached to. We want to hype the word and we want to hoop and holler and rejoice, but we leave church and we don't know anything more than we knew before we entered it. My goal is that you would hear the word of God from the Essential Church and that you would grow in your knowledge of what scripture says, not just know how to hype the word, but know the word. Know the word. Amen. Know the word, because we are told to put on the whole armor of God. And of that armor, one of the pieces of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you can't wield that sword of the Spirit if you don't know what it says. Amen. You can't be a good soldier if you just hype it. Anybody can hype and say, look at my sword. Look at what it can do. But if you don't know how to use it with the enemy, you will never be victorious in the Christian life. So my goal is to teach you how to know your sword, know your word, know what it says, know how to use it, know how to wield it against Satan and his devices. As Jesus did when he was tempted, he said, it is written. Amen. Do you know what's written? Amen. That's our goal, is to teach you what is written, so that knowing what is written, you can use it against Satan and be victorious. And Satan will get off your back when he realizes, I can't touch that child of God because he or she knows their word. Amen. So we honor God for what he is doing, and we pray his blessings upon you. The last announcement that I have pertains to our first year anniversary. I know it's hard to believe, amen, but we have come through 10 months of ministry this month. So let's give God a hand. Thank you, Lord. We have come through 10 months of our church plant on the internet. 10 months God has blessed this church to stand, and our 1 year anniversary is right around the corner. It's coming up in July. Amen. It's coming up, I believe, in the fourth Sunday in July. So let me just do a little quick look at the time of that so I can give you all an exact date, because I want you to mark your calendars to make sure you don't miss it. Amen. But it is, give me a minute. I'm trying to find my calendar here. All right. All right. The church anniversary is coming up in July. Amen. Because July is the exact month in which God told me to go forth and found the Essential Church. When the Lord spoke to me as clear as day, this July will make a year. Okay. But the date of the celebration, now the church started on July 18th. In that God gave me the vision on July 18th. But we're not going to celebrate it until Sunday. So the following Sunday is July 22nd. Amen. July 22nd is going to be the fourth Sunday in July. And July 22nd is going to be the celebration of the 1 year anniversary of the Essential Church. Amen. So we've got our church anniversary coming up. A special time, amen. Spread the word, listen in. We are going to be making more announcements about it as the time draws closer. But I am truly excited about our 1 year. I'm searching for our special music, amen, for the service. We want to make everything right to give our time unto the Lord and to do the Lord proud, to worship him as he ought to be worshiped, amen. So the fourth Sunday in July is not going to just be any church service. It's going to be special to the Lord, holy unto God, because he has blessed us to see 1 year in our church plant. Amen. So pray for that. Pray that God would bless us with a word from him. Amen. As always, I'm seeking the Lord for a word, and God has a word. Amen. So pray for that. Pray that you would come out, you would listen. Amen. It doesn't matter when you listen to it. Amen. But just say, I'm going to hear that service. I'm going to hear that church anniversary. It doesn't matter if it's the day after. I'm going to be there and I'm going to listen in. Amen. So we thank God for you. We thank God for what you are doing to lift up the name of Jesus. Those are my announcements. Continue to love one another. Help somebody this week. Amen. Do a good deed for someone in the name of Christ. And when they ask you that, when they say, that's so sweet of you, say, no, that's so sweet of Jesus. Amen. Because Jesus touched my heart to do this for you. Amen. Speak a word for Christ this week. Lift one another up in the name of Jesus. And whatever you do, do it so that your living will not be in vain. Amen. Those are my announcements. We're going to move on. Time is getting away from us. Amen. And we've got some groundwork to cover today. All right. So today we are celebrating the part two of our series. Okay. We've been in our series on why we don't celebrate Easter, and we've come through part one. The biblical foundations we have already laid, but now we are in part two. It is called the KJV's erroneous translation of Acts 12:4 and reasons why. So today we're back in scripture Amen. I believe that Scripture should guide what we say and what we do. And so we are back in Scripture. But today we're going to talk about a particular version of the Bible. That is the King James Version, the KJV. And I don't care where you are in church life, what denomination, you know, how you worship. You know, you can worship in a church building or somebody's house or in a hut. Nowhere on the face of the earth are there people who know nothing of the King James Version. We all know the KJV. It's that influential, especially in the English speaking world, because King James, for whom the translation is named the King James Version, was English speaking. And so many of us, you know, our ancestors came from England. And so when we came to the United States, what were then known as the colonies, because it wasn't officially the U.S. until years later. But when we came to this, to the colonies, right, the 13 colonies at the time, it was 13, if you can believe that. We came and the King James Version of the Bible came with us because we came over in the, you know, our forefathers came over to the States in the 18th century. I remember the Declaration of Independence. That was written in 1776. And so years before that is when our forefathers came to this country. So the King James Version of the Bible, however, was written in 1611, over 100 years before the Founding Fathers came to this country. And so they came, but there were those who came with the King James Bible. There are those who came and brought the KJV with them. There were Catholics that came from England to the 13 colonies, and set up the Catholic way of life. If you've ever heard of the College of William and Mary, that would be an example of a Catholic school. There are lots of others. There's St. John's, that I can name right off the bat. There are quite a few, that are Catholic in nature, because their ancestors, the founders of those schools, were raised Catholic. That's because of our forefathers who came, some of whom were Catholic. And so the King James Version of the Bible was for the Church of England. So the Church of England was a state church. Okay. So what that means by state church is that the church and the state work together. In other words, you had to do what the church told you to do or else you faced punishment by the state. That's why our founding fathers came to the colonies, because they wanted a different way of life. They wanted religious toleration. They did not want to be in a country that forced them to worship God in a certain way. They wanted what we know as liberty of conscience or freedom of conscience or freedom of worship. And that's why they came to the States. But the biggest irony of it all is that though they came to the States and though they came and they wanted freedom of conscience, they came and they still brought the King James Version of the Bible with them, which, by the way, was written, was put together and funded by King James himself to reinforce the doctrine of the Church of England. That's what's interesting, is that we came and we wanted religious freedom, but today the King James is 407 years old and many of us are still reading out of the King James Version of Scripture. It's fascinating. We love it because it's one of the best, it's one of the oldest English translations of Scripture that we have. And I think that's important. I think historically we should value it because it is one of the oldest, if not the oldest. But I think where we make the disconnect, where we don't seem to connect things, is that it's a sign of life in England. And in England, there was the state church. There was no freedom of worship in England. If you didn't do what the church said, you were good as dead. Why then do we read and support a version of the Bible that comes from a state church in England that was basically ruled by a tyrant? I don't really understand why we prize the King James so much in this country. Currently, I am doing a little bit of reading to discover what magic the King James Version has had that has had so many people adopt it. But today in some churches, if you go in, there's a group of churches called King James Only Churches, KJV Only Churches. And if you go into those churches and you tell them that their version of the Bible, their translation of the Bible, has all of this bad stuff attached to it and that they should use another version of the Bible, they will excommunicate you. They will put you out of the church and silence you. So, I mean, the King James Version of the Bible has had such love and adoration for it. But the question is why? Why is it that when our founding fathers, the ones who were Christian and religious, that is, when they came to this country, why is it that we never created our own American Bible? Why did we not have an American translation of Scripture? Why did we adopt the King James Version from England? And why do we still hold that version so highly and esteem it so highly today? Those are questions that I'm trying to understand. I'm researching that. And out of that very well may come a doctrine series for us. I don't know. Keep praying about that. Amen. But we're going to talk a little bit about the King James Version of the Bible today. We're not going to go into all that today, but I just want to let you know some things that are kind of in my head and heart that I am thinking upon. And as I find information, amen, I will share it with you. You will be one of the first, if not the first, to know. So today we're going to talk about the KJV's erroneous translation. Okay, so we've studied the Old Testament. We've come to understand that nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever say the word Easter. We've not seen Easter. We've seen nothing but Passover. If you look at, now we have doctrine notes that are available. The link, the blue link on the page is to the doctrine notes. It's a PDF file. You can click on it and then print off those doctrine notes and write on the pages. Amen. We want you to be taking notes. Amen. You know, we've gone through a lot of scripture, but here the Lord said, prepare doctrine notes so that the people can write notes and jot things down. And so you can actually be studying this and have your notes with you wherever you are. You can look over them and read them and continue to think on the things that we've covered already. Amen. Because the series has been rather long. And so we want to kind of give you some reminders, amen, as to what we've covered. But today we're looking at Acts 12:4 in the King James Version of the Bible. So first, before we get into that, we want to do a really quick recap of the passages that we've studied prior. First, we looked at Exodus 12. That was the very night in which God freed the Jews. They had been in bondage for 430 years, and God says, on this night, I'm going to free you. So here's what you do. You take a lamb, a sheep, or a goat, you slaughter it, you eat the meal, and eat it quickly. Eat it with your sandals and your belt on and your staff in your hand. Eat it quickly. You don't have time to eat this. By the way, your bread has to be unleavened because you don't have time to cook it. So they had to eat unleavened bread. They couldn't eat bread with rice in it. They had to eat unleavened flat bread. Okay, so God says, eat your bread, eat your lamb, your sheep, or your goat, take the blood from them and mix it with hyssop and apply it on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses where you are. Because God said, I'm going to come through Egypt. And on the night that I come through Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence Passover. That's what it means, that God passed over his people because he saw the blood. Now, if they had slaughtered the lamb, the sheep, or the goat, and they did not apply the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, their firstborns were going to die. God told them that. So the Lord warned them, if you don't do this, your firstborn is going to die. So you have to put the blood there because I have to see the blood. If I don't see the blood, I don't care if a lamb is slain. If there is no blood applied, I'm going to kill your firstborn. But if the blood is applied, I'll pass over your house and I'll spare your firstborn. Well, Egypt, of course, was worshiping false gods, a multitude of gods, and they didn't have blood on their doorposts because God just didn't tell them. Because God designed the 10th plague to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, not just their children, not just their people, but also of their cattle and their herds and their flocks. So Egypt lost a lot of life and a lot of financial profit that night when God freed his people. And after losing their firstborns, Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron to take your people and go. Right. And so what we see is that it was all about slaughtering the lamb, taking the blood and applying it. Okay. We see that in Exodus 12. Okay. In Numbers 9, we studied this pertaining to the issue of Passover observance. That is, if somebody was traveling on the road or if that person had come into contact with a dead body or defiled themselves in some way, you know, it was like, what do we do? So there were some people that could not observe the Passover. And so they go to Moses and Moses says, well, I'm going to go to God and God will tell me what to do. And Moses goes to God And God says, well, if they can't observe it on the 14th day of the first month, which is what I told them to do, then let them observe it on the 14th day of the second month. So it was God made an exception in his law for people that had certain circumstances whereby they couldn't worship on the first day that God said. Amen. So we see in the law, there is grace. That's a message that we have also drilled, that people want to say there's grace and there's law. True. But even in the law, there is grace. And even in grace, there is law. Because when Jesus lets the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8 go, what does he tell her? Go and sin no more. There is grace in the law. There's grace in the law, but there's also law in grace. And the law was the law of God. And God says, you're getting to go free, but don't go sin. Don't use the grace I'm giving you to go sin. Use the grace I'm giving you to live righteously, to move forward, to stay away from sin. And that's a message, not just for the woman caught in the act of adultery, but that's a message for you and me. We too should heed the words of Jesus to go and sin no more and not live our lives and take advantage of God's grace. Amen. But use it to live righteously. Use it to climb up the ladder to the King's highway, not climb down and go back into the world. Amen. So again, we see grace in the law in Numbers 9. All right. We went through 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Remember, we talked about Hezekiah and the people had not worshiped and celebrated the Passover in some time. And they were ritually unclean. They hadn't washed their bodies. And so they were going to partake of the Passover. And so because they were ritually unclean, there was a threat that God would kill them. But Hezekiah intercedes by praying. And he says, Lord, for all those who prepare their hearts to seek you, would you heal them? And God does. So they get to eat the Passover. We see from that that God cares first and foremost about your heart. He cares more about your heart than he does your external. He wants your internal over your external. Not that the external is bad, but that if you're doing the rituals, if you're doing the outside show, but your heart is not pure before God, it's worth nothing to God. That's what we learn through the law. David said it best in Psalm 51, and I've reiterated this again and again. He says, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice, else if you did, I would give it. But what do you desire? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What does God want above all else, above the burnt offerings? God wants your heart. He wants, as Romans 12 says from Paul, for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's what God wants. Above burnt offerings, he wants us. We are the offering. Amen. And we have to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service or reasonable act of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Amen. So we have to present ourselves. It's us that God wants above burnt offerings and rituals and stuff. God wants us. Amen. God wants you. God wants me. God wants us all to worship him and to live for him. Amen. He doesn't ask all of us to die for him. Some missionaries will have to give their lives for the gospel. Some will be martyrs. But God doesn't ask us all to die for him, but he does command us all to live for him. Amen. That's something that we all must do. Amen. 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 We went through the Lord's Supper at Passover. Matthew 26, 17 through 30, Luke 22, 7 through 20. It's at the Passover meal where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. As I said, if Jesus wanted to break with Passover, he would have put his supper on a completely different moment at a completely different time. Why introduce it during Passover? If there's no connection to Passover, why introduce it at Passover? Why have Passover at all? Why not just tell them what to do, get this and that and come to the meal and then say, this is the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord's Supper is really an extension, another dimension to Passover. It's not to be divorced from Passover. It really is an extension of Passover. Why? Because Jesus says in this what? That the unleavened bread, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Take the wine, drink this, this is my blood which was shed for you. Is Christ not saying in this that he's the Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of the world and that his blood has been applied for the remission of sins? I think so. And so in the Passover, we don't just see the deliverance of Israel. We see our Lord. We see Jesus standing there before the disciples as the Passover personified. That's powerful stuff, man. That is powerful stuff. He's the personification of Passover in the very person of God who's saying here, it's me. You know that Passover that you're celebrating, the unleavened bread and the lamb? It's me. I'm the lamb. I'm the bread. If you read John's gospel, you read John chapter 6, Jesus teaches an awful lot about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, Christians in the first century were accused of being cannibalistic because they were like, you're eating and drinking Jesus, like when you're carving him up, you know. They were accused by the Gentiles, by unbelievers, of being cannibals. But Jesus was not saying literally to eat me and drink me. What he's saying is, if you do not accept me, if you do not receive me, if you do not eat, take me as you would take a Passover meal, if you do not receive me as the personification of the Passover meal, as the very embodiment of what Passover stands for, then you cannot be saved. That's what Jesus was getting at. That's why he uses eat my flesh and drink my blood. Those phrases in John 6 are supposed to help you connect back to the Passover. That's the whole point of why he said it in the first place. Amen. So, you know, again, Passover is continued in the Lord's Supper. It's not ditched. It's not something completely different. I mean, we read about the Corinthians, right, in 1 Corinthians 11, the next section about the Lord's Supper in the early church. We talked about that they ate a real meal. What were they eating in this meal? We don't know. But I can imagine it was something like Passover. I mean, what else would it have been? Maybe it could have been some other things. We don't know for sure. But we know that there likely could have been lamb there. There could have been lamb there. There could have been unleavened bread there. Paul chastises the Corinthians because they are overeating. They're eating and letting believers come to the meal hungry without food because some were getting there ahead of others and eating all the food and drinking all the wine and getting drunk. We know they had real wine because they wouldn't have gotten drunk without it. Amen. So Paul tells them to not eat and drink unworthily, right? To examine yourself before you eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, do it in a right way, in a right spirit, because God cares about the right way and the right spirit. Not just that you eat and drink, but that you eat and drink mindful that this is to remember our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. It's a very solemn night. It's a very special night because our Lord, because the disciples were sad on this night, because they were losing their master that had been with them for 3 years. He was going to be handed over and killed. They were grieved on this night. Peter denies him 3 times, and Peter is grieved on this night. It was a night of sorrow that filled their hearts. But Jesus says it's important that I do this. This has to be done because scripture must be fulfilled. But on this night, he was sorry. They were sorry. They were sorrowful. And Jesus says, I know that sorrow has filled your heart because they were sad. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we should come with a reminder of just what it cost the disciples and what it cost Jesus and the mood on this night. One of his own 12 betrays him on this night. He was betrayed by one of his very own. What sorrow pierced his heart on this night? I think we need to remember that when we go into the Lord's Supper, it's not just something to do to cross off our list. There is a mindset that you should have going into it. That on this night, Jesus gave it all for us. Knowing the sorrow. Knowing the cross that was before him. And he endured the cross. We should remember that. when we partake. Paul says that if you don't, there are deadly consequences, because he said many are weak and sickly among you and many have died. In other words, the Corinthians were already suffering because they were not eating and drinking in the right way. God doesn't just care that you do the routine. He cares the way in which you do it. If you're doing it in an ungodly way, it doesn't matter that you're doing it. What matters is when you do it in the right way, in the right spirit. Come, let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's something beautiful about holiness. When it's done right, it's beautiful. But when it's done wrong, it's done ugly. Amen. And God cares that there's beauty to holiness. The way of God is beautiful. And when we do it God's way, it's beautiful. And God the Father is pleased with it. The Lord is pleased. And when we don't do it right, we face the wrath of God. And the Corinthians had already had that happen. Some were weak in body and some had died. In other words, don't treat the Lord's Supper like you would treat any supper. It's called the Lord's Supper for a reason. Amen. And we should treat it like the Holy Supper that it is. Amen. And if we don't, there are consequences. I didn't say it. Paul did. You don't like it? Take it up with Jesus. He had Paul say it. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Amen. 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 1 Corinthians 5. We talked about last Sunday. The man who was sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife, as the translation says. Amen. As the original language says, he was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul was upset with the church. You go back and read it, you'll find out he was upset with the church because he said, you know, I've discussed with you that this man could be taken away from you and you've not mourned it. You've not mourned his possible excommunication. So Paul finally says, well, kick the man out of the church. He says, you know, Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. And so he calls Christ our Passover. That's interesting. I thought the Lord's Supper was something. I thought the Lord's Supper was divorcing from Passover. Well, why does Paul still use the word Passover then? Because he's making the connection that the Passover, he was writing to Corinthians, to Gentiles, and he's saying the Passover is not just for the Jews. It is for us. And we ought to be living out the Passover. As our Lord is the embodiment of the Passover, so should our lives be the embodiment of the Passover, that we are yielding to the Passover Lamb who was crucified, whose blood was slain for us. Paul says, let us keep the feast, not in malice and wickedness, but in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says, in other words, the Passover should be something you live out in your life. It ought to change the way you live. If Christ is our Passover and we've eaten of the Passover, that is, we've believed on his name, then we ought to live out the Passover in our life. Live like the blood has been slain. Live like it has remitted our sin. Live like our sin has been washed away. Peter says that we are to build upon our faith. Read Peter's letters. 2 Peter, and he says that the one that does not build on his faith, you know what Peter calls him? Short-sighted. He says he is short-sighted, forgetting that he was cleansed from his former sins. Short-sightedness means you can't see very far up the road. Amen. And what Peter is saying is what Paul is saying. Be the Passover. Live out the Passover. If your Passover lamb has been slain, Christ, let us keep the feast in how we live. Passover should mean something more to you than some Jewish meal from thousands of years ago. That's what Paul is saying. Please, and he's talking to Gentiles. So please remember, the Passover is not just for them, because Abraham is the father of all of us. Passover is for us. There were Gentiles that ate the Passover even back in Exodus 12, even back in Numbers 9. And if Gentiles could eat it then, we Gentiles can observe it now. But not just in the meal, but in the lifestyle, in how we live. Let us live out who Christ is. Let us be Christ in this world. We are not God. That is not what I'm arguing. But what I am saying is our lives should be changed because we know Christ. We know who God is. And when you know him, you can't live in ignorance. You're not ignorant. You can't claim ignorance anymore when you know him, because you have what Paul calls the knowledge of the truth. And when you know the truth, my grandfather has a saying, when you know better, you should do better. Amen. And so we know the truth. So now it's time to live the truth. Knowing it and not living it is not good enough. That's what Paul is saying. Don't just eat the Passover. Be the Passover. Live out the Passover. Let the Passover be living and breathing in your life. That when people look at you, they can see the Passover. They can see Jesus, the Lamb of God slain. Because you don't live your life the same way. You've eaten his flesh and drank his blood. Because you believed on him. And you live out that faith in everything you do. So now in light of all of this, we're going to go into Acts 12, 1 through 4. And this is going to sort of carry us through the very end of today's teaching. Amen. So we wanted to catch you all up to where we are now. We've studied the biblical foundations of Passover, and now we are going to cover the intention for the day. Amen. Amen. If you followed us this far, we thank God for you hanging in there with us. All right, so if you have the King James Version of Scripture, we're going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 12. All right, so if you can find the King James Version of the Bible, for those of you that are on mobile devices, there is the Logos or the Logos Bible app you can use. There's BibleGateway.com, which a lot of people go to. I use that quite a bit. So if you're on a computer, on a smartphone or whatever, mobile device with internet, you can go to BibleGateway.com and then go type in Acts 12, type in Acts 12 and then go select the version of the Bible as the KJV, the King James Version. All right. So today we're specifically centering in on the King James Version of the Bible. Okay. The King James. So go with me to Acts chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at, in particular, Acts 12, 4. But what we're going to do is have a little context. Amen. With what we're reading. Because I believe that we should give context in what we do. Amen. So go with me to Acts chapter 12. And make sure that you have, make sure when you do that you have the King James Bible. Amen. Make sure it's a King James, not even New King James. Just make sure it's the regular King James. Now, on the doctrine notes, we already have the text laid out for you. So for those of you that are looking at our doctrine notes, you've printed them off and you're looking at them now. And by the way, I recommend before you listen to this, print off the notes. If you're going to write and you like to write and take notes, print off the notes before you listen to the recording. You may need to go back and listen to it. Amen. But we're going to look it up here. Acts chapter 12. And I've got it here, but I'm going to try to. We've got the New King James Version and the King James Version for those of you who are reading our doctrine notes. Amen. So we're going to read Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Acts 12, 1 through 4. Acts 12, 1 through 4. This is reading from the KJV, the King James Version, because the King James Version has an erroneous translation. And this is going to kind of bounce us into our discussion of Easter, because Easter comes in, and some people just would never believe it comes in through the Bible. But this is a great way to launch into the discussion, because some people would never believe this. They've never come across this before, and that may be you. You've never come across it. Well, count yourself today having learned something new by the time the teaching is over. Amen. Acts chapter 12, and it reads at verse 1 in the King James. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. All right. Herod the king is going to kill some people in the church. That's basically what that means, okay? And verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So remember, Jesus told some of them that they would be put to death. If you read Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus tells them of the end times that some of you will be put to death. And so James is killed, the brother of John. John's brother James is killed with the sword. Herod kills him. Now, it's interesting that Herod did this simply because he had the political power to. The world doesn't care about killing one of God's soldiers. The world doesn't care. They didn't care about putting Jesus to death, and they don't care about putting our people to death. They don't care. The state just wants to be the head honcho. And so any Christian that dare stands in their way, they want you out and off with your head. That's how it was in those days. And so John's brother James is killed. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Ain't this interesting? The Jews. Of course, the Jews who betrayed Jesus, what would they do to Jesus' own people? What would they do to the relatives of these people? And so we see they kill James, the brother of John, and it pleased the Jews. It made the Jews happy. They were rejoicing that James was killed. And so because Herod saw that what he did, they liked it, he was like, okay, now I'm going to go after Peter. Because Peter was the head of the disciples, right? He was the one that Jesus told to feed my sheep and feed my lamb. He was the head of the church. He was the human head. He was the one God appointed over all of the church was Peter. And so, you know, Herod was like, okay, well, since I can kill James and they like it, well, let's go after Peter. He wanted to go after the bigwig. Remember how Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat? Satan wanted Peter, and Herod, operating under Satan, wanted Peter. Okay, this makes sense. To those of you that have read your scripture, you know what your Bible says. He's acting as an agent of Satan because he wants Peter. Satan already wanted Peter. Now we see the political state wants Peter now. Not a surprise, because Herod was not a godly man. Okay. Then read the end of verse 3 in parentheses in the King James. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now we've studied unleavened bread in our series on the Passover, right? We talked about how the unleavened bread was a 7-day feast, the feast of unleavened bread, and the first day of that 7 days was Passover. So these were the days of unleavened bread, the days of the feast, right? And when he had apprehended him, verse 4, he put him in prison. So Herod gets a hold of Peter and throws him into prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, so that's Acts 12:4, that he put him under guard of 4 quaternions of soldiers. 4 quaternions. It's quite a word, isn't it? 4 quaternions of soldiers. Somebody would say, well, what does that mean? 4 quaternions of soldiers. The Greek word here is tetradioids. Tetradioids. And that means a squad of 4 Roman soldiers. That's what that means, is that there were 4 squads of soldiers. Now, we don't really know how many soldiers that was. We just know that he wanted to make sure Peter did not get out. And apparently, you remember when Jesus was in the Gospels, he was healing and doing miracles and all of that. And Herod saw him. Herod's first thought was, oh, this must be John the Baptist come from the dead, resurrected. It's interesting. He actually believed that John the Baptist had been resurrected when he saw Jesus healing and doing miracles. So they believed that people could rise from the dead. This is something that few people know. But if you read the passage, they really do believe that people could rise from the dead. We're going to look this up while we're going through this. Where does Herod say this? Go with me to the book of Mark. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're talking about resurrection. Now, this ties into Peter because remember, there are four squads of soldiers that Herod has put on Peter. Okay? Why is this? Because there was a belief, even with the political state, even with the secular Jews, there was a belief that people could rise from the dead. Remember why there were so many Roman soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb? Because the Pharisees were like, guard him there unless his body gets stolen and they say he's come alive again from the dead. Okay, they believed there was a risk, a possibility of resurrection. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put soldiers at Jesus' tomb. If they really didn't believe in resurrection, why were the soldiers there? Why were there such huge, tall Roman soldiers guarding the tomb? If they really didn't believe he could be resurrected, if they really didn't believe that the apostles could steal his body, and by the way, they put the soldiers there because the soldiers were big and could ward off the disciples. But it's funny how after Jesus rises, they pay them and say, yeah, go tell everybody that his disciples stole his body. Now, how could the disciples fight off such strong, tough Roman soldiers? It makes no sense. Okay, but people will tell you this. Atheists will use this argument all the time. So go with me to Mark chapter 6. But they believed in resurrection. Now, King Herod, Mark 6, 14. It says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. So he's seeing Jesus. To him is Jesus. Herod is seeing Jesus do these things, and Herod is saying, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So when he saw Jesus, he thought it was John the Baptist resurrected. He had come back to life. So the Jews themselves very much believed in resurrection. Even secular kings like the Herods all believed in resurrection. So he puts all these soldiers on Peter, perhaps because he thought Peter could get out of jail. But beyond that, probably if Peter died, you know, Peter could rise from the dead. So we're gonna put Peter on lockdown. And so that's what this was. Now look at verse 4 again. It says, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. This is the only time in the King James Version that you will see the word Easter. Now people say, well, there it is. There's Easter in the King James Version. It must be true. But you know what? The word there is not Easter. The word there is the Greek word Pascha, P-A-S-K-A in the Greek, which is the same word used for Passover in the Old Testament. The Jews would have celebrated Passover. They would have never celebrated Easter. So what explains this translation adding Easter where there was no Easter in Scripture? Well, the King James tried to contextualize the culture and time in which the version of Scripture was written, which was the 1600s, the 17th century. And in the 17th century, Gentiles, the English-speaking world, was familiar with Easter as a practice. They were not all that familiar with Passover. So they thought to kind of help people understand what it was about, they would put Easter. But here's the problem. The King James also used the word Passover in other places. That's what's so shocking. In other places, they use the word Passover. You can do a simple search for Passover in the King James, and other verses come up. Tons of them. There are 72 references to Passover in the King James Version. All throughout Exodus 12, all throughout Numbers 9, on and on and on and on and on. I mean, there's nothing but references to Passover. There's even references to the King James even uses the word Passover in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention the word Passover, and the King James Version of Scripture has it as Passover. Even in 1 Corinthians that we've studied, 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. From the King James. So then what explains the change in Acts chapter 12, verse 4? If they were already using Passover, the Greek word Pascha, then why would they come to Acts 12 and put the word Easter in it, where there is no Easter? Why change Passover to Easter? Well, that's a very, very good question, and one that our study today is going to answer. If you go down to our doctrine notes, it says the erroneous translation of Pascha and reasons why. Simply put, the word Easter is erroneously translated for the Greek word Pascha, which means Passover. And if the King James could use Passover in 72 places in the King James version of Scripture, then why would it use Easter in Acts chapter 12, verse 4? There's a reason why they did it. They borrowed, as you see it in the notes, the translation is borrowed from the Anglo-Saxons. In other words, they got this translation from the Germans, from a German interpretation or German translation of Scripture. Instead of putting Passover, which they had used everywhere else in the King James, they now changed it to Easter. It's very interesting why they did that. I don't know why, but I do know the words of Adam Clark in our doctrine notes, as you'll read. In Adam Clark's commentary on Acts 12:4, Adam Clark says the following, and this is going to be a little bit long, so hang in there with me. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Adam Clark says, perhaps there never was a more unhappy, not to say absurd translation than that in our text. The term Easter inserted here by our translators, they borrowed from the ancient Anglo-Saxon service books, or from the version of the Gospels, which always translates the ta pascha of the Greek by this term, Passover. Look at Matthew 26:2. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Matthew 16:19. And they made ready the Passover. And look at Mark 14:12. And the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. He's quoting these examples out of the King James that use the word Passover. He's saying you're using Easter here, but you use Passover everywhere else. That makes absolutely no sense. That's what Adam Clark is saying. Now listen to this. Wycliffe used the word Paschi, i.e. Passover, but Tyndale, Coverdale, Becky, and Cardmartin, following the old Saxon mode of translation, insert Easter. In other words, some translators go with Easter and some go with Passover. But the problem is the King James Version used the same word and translated it Passover in 72 places. So why would they not have made this one the 73rd place? Why go with Easter instead? Because they borrowed from the German translations. The Geneva Bible very properly renders it the Passover. The Saxon or German Irten, Irtne, Irtno, Irtna, and Irtnan are different modes of spelling the name of the goddess Easter. Did you see that? He gives these different ways of spelling the name, and he says the Saxon words used here, the Saxon spellings, these German spellings are different modes of spelling the name of the goddess Easter. The goddess Easter? Is that where Easter comes from? Yes, it does. It comes from the goddess Easter. Listen to this. Whose festival was celebrated by our pagan forefathers on the month of April. Hence that month in the Saxon calendar is called Easter month. Every view we can take of this subject shows the gross impropriety of retaining a name every way exceptionable and palpably absurd. This is what Adam Clark had to say about the name Easter. It was the name of a goddess. We're going to get into the name Easter next week, but for now, just going to tell you, it's the name of a goddess, and they celebrated her festival every April. These are the words of Adam Clark. Now, he is not alone in his claim of why they went with Easter. So keep in mind, they went with the name Easter in Acts 12:4. They translated Pascha for Passover as Easter because they borrowed from a German translation of Scripture. And guess what? Easter is the name of a goddess whose festival was celebrated every April. You know what that festival was? Spring festival. You know what the name Easter means? Dawn or daybreak. It was a pagan festival to celebrate springtime, the coming of new life, the departure of winter, warm weather, new life being born, new chickens hatching from their eggs. Now you see why we've got eggs for Easter. That's what it's all about, is fertility. And Easter, the goddess, is a fertility goddess. She's the pagan goddess who gives new life. And that's why they celebrated it in April. Now you're understanding why Easter is a problem. Because Easter, by its very origin, is pagan. And we're going to get into more of that next week. It's going to shock you with some things we are going to learn about Easter. You are going to be like, I never knew that Easter was really about this. Oh, but it is. Oh, but it is. Now, Adam Clark says that Easter is the name of a goddess. And there was a pagan festival to celebrate this pagan goddess every year. It's called Easter month. And so he's saying adding this translation is giving credence to that pagan festival and that pagan goddess named Easter, who the pagans worship. I mean, does our Lord not tell us in Exodus 20, or as he told the Israelites, you are to have no other gods before me? Now you're finding out why Easter is a problem. Easter is pagan. If what Adam Clark says is true, Easter is pagan. Well, if you don't believe Adam Clark, who wrote several years, hundreds of years later, let's look at somebody that was the earliest to mention this. This was, look down on your doctrine notes below Adam Clark, and you'll see the monk known as the Venerable Bede confirms Adam Clark's statement on Easter's pagan origin. This is what Venerable Bede had to say. And by the way, he wrote this, he lived in the 7th and 8th centuries. So we're talking 600s and 700s is when the Venerable Bede lived. He was a monk, okay, lived in a monastery, and he gave some commentary about Easter. And he wrote, Eoster Monath has a name which is now translated Paschal month. Notice Paschal, Pascha, that the translation of Pascha, which should be Paschal or Passion or Suffering, has now been translated Easter. He says, it has a name which is now translated Paschal month, and which was once called after a goddess of theirs named Eoster, in whose honor feasts were celebrated in that month. Pagan fertility goddess, and a festival dedicated to her was celebrated. Now they designate that Paschal season by her name. Who is the they? The church. The church designates the celebration by her name. The celebration of the Lamb of God being slain and his blood being applied. That's how they celebrate the Passover. Instead of calling it Passover, which is a biblical term, they took the name of Easter, the goddess, the fertility goddess that don't exist because there's only one Lord and it's not her. They took her name and put it on the holiday to celebrate Jesus. Calling the joys of the new rite by the time-honored name of the old observance. Venerable Bede wrote this in his book called The Reckoning of Time, and Faith Wallace placed it in her own book in 1999. You could see the reference there. Now, what do you think about that? The name of the holiday we dedicate to Jesus rising from the dead bears the name of a pagan fertility goddess. Oh, but it gets even worse than that. It's not just about that. There are more pagan elements to this than just the name, though we will get into the name next week and see how deep the rabbit hole goes. And I'm convinced by the end of next week, you're going to feel like me. You're going to be like, well, why have we done this for so long? Tradition. We are Pharisees, different names and different robes, but the same Pharisaical spirit we still have at times. We have to be honest and admit that to ourselves. We've done it because it's tradition. But why would you want to call? We are called by God's name because we are his people. Why then would we want to call a holiday about him by the name of a false goddess who doesn't even exist? A goddess worshipped by the pagans. I mean, would you, and you say, well, Deidre, why is this important? Because here's my question. Would you go to a service at church if they said, we're having a Baal worship service, a Baal worship service, B-A-A-L? You're naming it after Baal? Yeah, in the Hebrew, they pronounce it Baal. We pronounce it Baal in the English. But in the Hebrew, it's Baal. So are you going to go to the worship service named after Baal, Baal worship? If they called it demon worship service, would you go to it? Of course not. You'd be like, I'm not worshiping a demon. I'm worshiping unto the one true God. Name it after God then. Call it God worship service, not demon worship. I'm not going to that. Well, then why would you celebrate a holiday that you claim is for Jesus, but named after a fake goddess? Is that not a slap in the face of the Lord himself? I think it is. Remember, this is the same jealous God that says you are to have no other gods before me. The same God who says, I will not take my glory and give it to another. And yet we're giving it to another God. Every time we celebrate Easter, we're taking his glory because he rose from the dead. Not Easter, not this pagan goddess. He rose from the dead. And we're giving the credit to her for something he did. Do you not think we're provoking the Lord? I think we are. I think that's dangerous. I mean, maybe it's just me, but that's my conviction. And I share that with you. You know, through all of these statements, I share that with you. So what we're already seeing is they've named this holiday after the pagan fertility goddess, which is why we see Easter in Acts 12:4 in the King James. It was a way to help people understand, oh, Easter. Yeah, okay, that's right. But why put Easter there when in the Gospels you put Passover? Passover and Easter aren't the same thing. If what you've just read you can accept, Easter is named after the Easter pagan fertility goddess. Easter was her name. Well, then, how does that have to do with Jesus? I mean, was Easter slain for the sins of the world? Was the pagan fertility goddess slain? Was her blood applied to remove sin? It couldn't be because she's false. She don't exist. She's worshipped by the pagans. It's like Mother Nature bringing bringing the springtime, and she's one of the goddesses known for that. I mean, the Gentile world had a plethora of pagan gods and goddesses, right? Greek and Roman mythology tells you that much. But that's not God. That's not Jesus. Easter, Jesus. Two different names, two different people. And Easter's not really a person because she didn't even exist. She's just some name they gave to the goddess. But Easter means dawn or daybreak. So they're worshiping the dawn or daybreak of springtime, of new life. And so that's why a lot of it is why we worship the way that we do. It's because, you know, we think, well, it's springtime and springtime is here. And so we should do all of that. I've got something to read to us, and I'm going to get into this next, though, before I do that. It is called the Easter Controversy. Okay, so we've seen through this study, we've seen that the reason why Easter exists in the King James Version in Acts 12:4 is because they borrowed from a German translation of Scripture, and Adam Clark says it's absurd, but they borrowed it after the goddess Easter, whose festival was celebrated in April every year, pagan rituals, pagan fertility goddess, okay, who brings new life, chickens hatch from their eggs, so eggs are cracked. Now you know why we celebrate the cracking of eggs and all of that, right? You have some idea of that. There's more to it, but this is just a good little introduction into what we're going to get into next week. Next week, we're going to get into the idolatrous side of Easter. We're already mentioning it here, but we're really going to slam it home next week. Just how idolatrous Easter really is. It's going to open your eyes. It opened mine. It definitely, when I started doing research on it, I was blown away by it. I was like, how can we do this and not bat an eye about how heinous it is? Because we thought we were doing something good. You know. We've seen that. The translation comes from the Germans, the Anglo-Saxons, right? A German translation. But English was a name. Easter was a name that people would have known. Because even in the English-speaking world, they celebrated Easter then. So, Easter had been celebrated forever. in a day by the time the KJV was produced. So English speakers would have understood the name Easter. They didn't quite get Passover, but they could understand Easter. Easter was contextualized there to help them understand it, but it was a very erroneous translation because Easter is named after a pagan goddess and her festival, which is not of God. And so for some reason, we did not go with the Jews. The Jews had Passover and we should have gone with them, but we sided with the pagans, the Gentile pagans who worship Easter, the fertility goddess. Now we're going to look at in church history, how exactly did that come about? It's called the Easter controversy. And there are three phases to the Easter controversy that we're going to go through. Okay. So we're going to take a good look at the Easter controversy, and we're going to talk about how those things came about. All right. So just give me a quick second, because this is kind of all we're going to do for the remainder of the time. We're nearing the end of our discussion today. Amen. And I didn't want it to be so long, but I want us to sort of cover ground that we can say we're getting sufficient amount of teaching in a sufficient amount of time. Amen. Because we want you to get the word. We want you to get the knowledge. And because we've spent so much time in the series already, and we've got another month to go, we've got to cover some things. And so sometimes we've got to be a little long in order to cover all that we need to cover. So we thank you for hanging in there with us. Praise God for each of you. But now we're going to take a look at okay, here I am. I just had to click on a few things in order to pull it up. All right. All right. The Easter controversy. Basically, it just, as a whole, the Easter controversy was just about trying to get the church as a whole to come together and have one day to celebrate Easter. Okay. So that means, trying to find one time in which all the churches would celebrate Easter together. Because up until this point, there had been division in the church. Some had celebrated Passover, like the Jews. The churches in Asia Minor, Paul was from Asia Minor, a place called Cilicia, and Asia Minor, the Asiatics, as they call them, they celebrated the Passover, just like the Jews. But then you have those in other parts of the world that celebrated Easter. They celebrated Easter. They did not celebrate Passover. And so you had division in the church. Some celebrated with the Jews. Some didn't want anything to do with the Jews. And so you had different days and different churches celebrating, the resurrection of Jesus at different times. So the church wanted kind of a unified mindset. And so they were like, let's meet and let's get a certain day set. Let's put a day down. Whatever day, if it's Sunday, if it's Saturday, let's get it out. The Jews celebrate on Shabbat, which is Saturday. The Gentiles have celebrated Sunday. Let's find out what day we're going to set and let's all go with it. This was to have more unity in the church. So there are three phases to the Easter controversy. Okay. The first was mainly concerned with the lawfulness of celebrating Easter on a weekday. Now, if you must know, I'm going to actually give you a copy of my research. I've done a research paper on this, and I'm going to give you that at the end of the series. But for now, we're going to go through the material simply because I want you to listen to what's being said and not be so distracted by the research paper, but that you listen carefully. The first was mainly concerned with the lawfulness of celebrating Easter on a weekday. That was the issue. We read in Eusebius's church history, a question of no small importance arose at that time. The dioceses of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should always be observed as the feast of the life-giving Pascha, contending that the fast ought to end on that day, whatever day of the week it might happen to be. So notice that they were worshiping on the 14th day in Asia. Remember, the Asians worshiped traditional Passover. And so the 14th day of the month for them was the day to worship, or the 14th day of the moon. Isn't that interesting? The 14th day of the moon was the day that the Asians were worshiping. What does the moon have to do with it? Well, these lunar phases are going to be part of the debate over the celebration of Easter. Now you're starting to really get a nerve, because guess what? Springtime, new life, flourishing of spring, fertility, and now we got lunar phases involved. How godly is this holiday? Dedicated and named after Easter, a pagan fertility goddess. You're starting to see the problems. You know, it's not hard. You don't have to look very hard to see them. All right, so the Asians believed it should be the 14th day. However, it was not the custom of the churches in the rest of the world to end it at this point, as they observed the practice, which from apostolic tradition has prevailed to the present time, of terminating the fast on no other day than on that of the resurrection of our Savior. So some want to celebrate it on the day of Passover. Some want to celebrate it on the day of resurrection. The traditional view had been to celebrate the day of resurrection, but the Asians wanted to celebrate the day of the Passover meal. Through mutual correspondence, there was a decree issued that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be celebrated on no other day but the Sunday, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal fast on that day only. So they finally came together and agreed they were going to celebrate it on Sunday, the day of resurrection, not Saturday, the day of Passover. All right, this document also says that a letter from Irenaeus, Saint Irenaeus, is among the extracts. This shows the diversity of practice regarding Easter had existed at least from the time of Pope Sixtus in 120. Further, Irenaeus states that Saint Polycarp, who, by the way, Polycarp was a disciple of John, the disciple of Jesus, yes, the beloved, that John, Polycarp was his disciple, and it says Polycarp, like the other Asiatics, those in Asia, kept Easter on the 14th day of the moon, whatever day of the week that might be. So because they celebrated the 14th day, they were like, it doesn't matter if it falls on a weekday, we're going to celebrate it. But the church said, no, we're going to celebrate on Sunday. So Sunday is the day we're going to pick of the week to celebrate. We're not celebrating on a weekday. We're celebrating on a Sunday. Now, we've got to pick which Sunday, but we know at this first phase, we're going to agree to celebrate Easter on Sunday. Which Sunday is another matter. But this was all about celebrating it on Sunday, the day of the week. The question thus debated was therefore primarily whether Easter was to be kept on a Sunday, or whether Christians should observe the holy day of the Jews, the 14th day of Nisan, which might occur on any day of the week. Those who kept Easter with the Jews were called quartodecimans. And now you see the next words beneath phase one is the quartodeciman controversy. You say, well, quartodeciman, that sounds like a lot. What is the quartodeciman controversy? Well, the quartodeciman is a word that means 14thers, the number 14th, right? The 14th day, 14th with ERS on the end, 14thers. And the 14thers were people that celebrated Easter on the 14th day of the month, because they were celebrating it according to Passover. And remember, we've studied from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 that Passover was to be held on the 14th day of the first month. That was the celebration time, right? So these 14thers who followed the tradition of Passover as God gave it down, including Polycarp, who was St. John's disciple, and all those in Asia were quartodecimans. And so the quartodeciman controversy was the debate over when were we to observe the Paschal Lamb? Were we to observe it on the 14th day or to observe it on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose? The church said, well, let's celebrate it on the day that he rose. So we're going to celebrate it on Sunday. But these others, quartodecimans, were like, no, we want to celebrate it on the 14th day, which would fall on Shabbat. Those who kept Easter with the Jews were called quartodecimans. But even in the time of Pope Victor, this usage hardly extended beyond the churches of Asia Minor. After the Pope's strong measures, the quartodecimans seemed to have gradually dwindled away. Origen, in the Philosophia Fumina, seems to regard them as a mere handful of wrong-headed nonconformists. Okay, so the quartodecimans celebrated the 14th day with the Jews. They celebrated Passover. But the church agreed we're going to celebrate on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The second phase was to do what? At the Council of Nicaea, was to deal with the exact date of Easter. Because remember, we've picked the day of the week, but we've not picked the day of the month. So this phase two is to tackle the day of the month. The second stage in the Easter controversy we're studying now centers around the Council of Nicaea, which convened in AD 325. Granted that the Great Easter Festival was always to be held on a Sunday and was not to coincide with a particular phase of the moon, which can arise any day of the week. Okay, there goes the lunar moon discussion, right? A new dispute arose as to the determination of the Sunday itself. So now they've got a day of the week. Now it's like, we got to get a day of the month now. So phase two is about the Council of Nicaea and the exact date of the month. What numerical date? The 5th, the 13th, the 20th, you know, what day exactly? The text of the decree of the Council of Nicaea, which settled or at least indicated a final settlement of the difficulty, has not been preserved. In other words, we don't have an exact document today that we can get our hands on that says, oh, this was the day settled upon. But we have an important document in Eusebius's Life of Constantine. The emperor himself, writing to the churches after the Council of Nicaea had convened, exhorts them to adopt its conclusions and says, among other things, the following. This is what the emperor wrote. Quote, at this meeting, the Council of Nicaea, the question concerning the most holy day of Easter was discussed. And it was resolved by the united judgment of all present that this feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on one and the same day. In other words, we're no longer going to celebrate different days of the month. We're going to pick one day of the month, whatever Sunday we pick, and that's going to be how we live with it. And first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin, for we have received from our Savior a different way. And I myself have undertaken that this decision should meet with the approval of your sagacities in the hope that your wisdoms will gladly admit that practice, which is observed at once in the city of Rome and in Africa, throughout Italy and in Egypt, with entire unity of judgment. The important church of Antioch was still dependent upon the Jewish calendar for its Easter. The Syrian Christians held their Easter festival on the Sunday after the Jews kept their Paschal lamb celebration. On the other hand, at Alexandria and throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, the Christians calculated the time of Easter for themselves, paying no attention to the Jews. So you had people celebrating all different times, days of the week, everything. It was just chaotic. This is why the Council of Nicaea was important, because all of this was to bring about unity of worship on one given day. That tells you from the get-go that Easter was not celebrated by all. See, Acts 12:4, as the King James folks translated it, would make you think, oh, everybody celebrated Easter. No, they didn't. We just saw Polycarp, John's disciple, John the Beloved's disciple, celebrated it on the 14th day with the Jews. He kept Passover. He didn't keep Easter. When the King James was penned in 1611, Polycarp had lived and been dead for over a millennium. So there's just no way that everyone kept Easter. It was an anachronistic term that the Jews would not have known about in the first century. They kept Passover because that's all they knew. There was no Easter then. Easter didn't come around until a good few hundred years later, at least two centuries after the canon was penned. So there's no way they would have known about Easter. It's an anachronistic term forged to fit the understanding of Englishmen in the 17th century. But in the first century, they wouldn't have known about it. So Acts 12:4 in the King James is erroneously translated. The word is Pascha for Passover. That's what the Jews would have celebrated. I keep drilling this so we get it, so that we understand what happened. So here's the council on the second day from what we do know, from what we've been told, what documents are available, which the official document isn't available. But from what we've read, from what historians have read from others, this is what they've gathered. And again, I share all this with you all in the official research paper that I am going to release at the end of the series. So you will get everything and then some, but I'm telling you this now so you can begin to think about this. Here are some conclusions from the second phase of this Easter controversy. First, Easter must be celebrated by all throughout the world on the same Sunday. Not just Sunday, but the same Sunday. If it's second Sunday, we're all going to celebrate. If it's third Sunday, we're all going to celebrate, right? So it was to be unity in judgment, conformity, unity of a day of worship. Second, this Sunday must follow the 14th day of the Paschal moon. Isn't that interesting? They based it on the moon phases. Now, why would they do that? Because Easter has something to do with a little thing we call spring equinox. Now do you see how pagan in nature this holiday really is? That they're basing it on the moon. You know, Bishop Carlton Pearson, whom I oppose in my two latest books out, he says something in his lectures in his streaming consciousness channel that he's now converted to what he calls Come Monday, this new movement of his. The movie was Come Sunday, but his new movement is Come Monday. And he says, you know, the days of the week really do come from nature. They're pagan in nature. Where do you think we got Sunday from? Sun day, the day of the sun. What about Monday? Moon day is where we got Monday from. So do you understand why they would have to plan a day of worship around the phases of the moon? Because this day was about the coming of spring, Mother Nature, Mother Earth, pagan fertility goddess Easter. That's what Easter was. Easter was never based on Jesus. It was based on spring equinox, the changing of the moon, and of course the moon turning the tides. That is what it was always based on. It was never Christian in origin. It's always been pagan. The moon was to be accounted the Paschal moon, whose 14th day followed the spring equinox. There you go. Next, that some provision should be made by the Church of Alexandria as best skilled in astronomical calculations for determining the proper date of Easter. So how are they going to determine the date of Easter? By the moon, by lunar phases. That's how they were going to determine the date of Easter for all of the church in the world, all of the Christian church to observe it. By the phases of the moon. What does God say in his word about not worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars? Is the Lord not against divination? Using natural phenomena? What do psychic readers and tarot card readers do? The phases of the moon and this and that to determine whatever. And the church went with the pagans. Well, we should have gone with the Jews. The quartodecimate controversy should have been in favor of the Jews. The 14th day, we should have gone with the Jews. Sadly, but we didn't. We could have gone against the Jews and changed the day, but kept what it was about. We could have made Passover the second day in the 14th month. I mean, we could have done it, but we didn't do that. We went with the pagans who worshiped a pagan fertility goddess named Easter. We tried to choose Sunday as the day to remember the Lord. I mean, that was good, but we erred greatly when we went with Easter and named it Easter and calculated it by the moon. And then we didn't change the name of our day. We kept the name. don't know about you, but it doesn't look good for us in this second phase. The third phase we're not going to go through. What I am going to say is, it was all about determining which lunar cycle or moon phases were going to occur in order to determine the proper date. See, the third phase was primarily driven by these astronomical calculations that we've mentioned. And so what you see from there is that is the reason why the date was given a certain date, right, for the celebration of Easter, was based on the moon phases. And certain lunar cycles were adopted, some were terminated, and done away with, and that sort of thing. All of this information I will be giving you in my research paper at the end of the series. But what I wanted to do was cover the Easter controversy. Today we wanted to look at Acts 12:4 because we wanted to talk about why Easter was placed in Acts 12 when in context they would have known nothing about Easter. Now we understand it comes from the Anglo-Saxon translations of Scripture, the Germans. By the way, the Germans are going to come up again because as we get into the origin of the Easter egg and the bunny rabbit, the Germans are going to appear again. The Germans are responsible for having brought the Easter eggs and bunny rabbits, these symbols associated with Easter to the United States when they immigrated here in the 19th century, the 1800s. So we're going to take a look at that as we move forward. But the German translation is responsible for Acts 12:4, and the King James translators put it there. But the word Pascha never meant Easter. It always meant Passover. And then we see why they went with Easter, because the church did. The Easter controversy, the Quartodecimans and their 14th day of and Passover observance were kicked out of the church. When the church gathered some hundreds of years later to decide on what they would actually do to have a uniform day and a uniform celebration of the resurrection, they gathered and went with the pagans and kept the name of the pagan fertility goddess, as Adam Clark told us. They didn't change it. And the pagans celebrated Easter, and we called it Easter. There's a reason we did it. There's a reason why we did it. And I'm going to share that with you now. Just give me a minute. It's pretty tough when you're trying to scroll through your document and find these things. There's a reason why the church did it, because the church was Catholic. And so people would say, well, that's, you know, it's understandable. The Catholics were pretty close to the Germans, and so they went with the German translation. So it makes sense they would go with it. Just hold on for a second. Okay, here's the reason why. According to Carol Levin, who was the professor of history and director of the Medieval and Renaissance Studies program at the University of Nebraska. Now, in an email to Time magazine some years ago, she wrote the following. Quote, many scholars believe that Easter had its origins as an early Anglo-Saxon festival. See, the German festival that celebrated the goddess Easter and the coming of spring, in a sense, a resurrection of nature after winter. Some Christian missionaries hoped that celebrating Christian holy days at the same times as pagan festivals would encourage conversion, especially if some of the symbols carried over. Eggs were part of the celebration of Easter. Apparently, eggs were eaten at the festival and also possibly buried in the ground to encourage fertility. That's taken from a Time magazine article about why we celebrate our resurrection of Jesus at the same time that the pagans celebrate Easter. So from today, we've looked at Adam Clark's commentary and his response, the monk, the venerable Bede or Bede. We've seen that he's credited Easter to the pagan fertility goddess and the pagan festival that comes every April or every spring. It's called the Easter month, right? We've seen all of that. And for some of you who know that the date of Easter changes occasionally, it'll be March here and then April there. Well, it's because of the lunar phases, the moon. It's based on calculations of the moon and phases of the moon. It's secular in nature. That's why it's based on natural phenomena. It was never about Jesus. It was never about him rising from the dead. But guess what? What happens in the spring? The sun rises. So the Catholics were like, well, the sun rises. Well, our son, the son of God, Jesus rises. So it'll be perfect to do it at the same time as the pagans. They thought by doing it, they would win people over. But they didn't. What they did was they dragged Christians into secular paganism and idolatry that we still practice today. And you've got churches doing Easter egg hunts, chocolate bunny rabbits, all of this because they think they're doing something that's good and decent and kind, yeah, but you're also giving credence to pagan fertility goddess and pagan rituals. And did our Lord not tell the Israelites in Scripture to not be like those other nations? Are we called to be different? I think we are. So with that said, I'm going to end our teaching for today. Amen. And we're going to pray over you and send you off. We've tarried long and worried you long enough. Amen. But we're going to release you now. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word this day. God, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your spirit speaking to us, Lord. This information today should start to trouble us because in reality, we can celebrate you any day apart from the day that's dedicated to a pagan fertility goddess. Why do we need to keep celebrating Easter? Well, we know Easter is named after a false god. Why do we celebrate it? Why do we give Easter eggs? Why do we have Easter egg hunts? Why do we give bunny rabbits? Why do we give Easter baskets? Why do we do all this for a pagan holiday? The Catholics did it because they thought we would win people to Christ, but we've become syncretist. We've taken a day that we say is for you, and we've added the name of a false goddess onto it and the rituals for that pagan goddess. Yet we claim that the day is about you. Lord, help us to see that there is a problem with that. It is sin. And that now that we know and now that we're learning that it is, that we would act better, that we would do better, that we would live according to your word and come out from among them and be separate, even in our holidays of worship, that we can draw men and women to you without living out pagan rituals. We don't have to be pagan to win the pagans. We don't have to act lost to win the lost. You told us to be a light in a world of darkness. And we can't be that light if we're willing to dim our light just to reach a few lost people. The whole point of winning the lost is so that the light would shine in darkness. Because when the light shines, it shows the sin. It shows the darkness. God, help us as we are the light of the world, as you are the light of the world, that we not be dim in our message and dim in our zeal to witness for you. And that as we go forth to live for you, God, that we would be righteous in our methods, in the words that we say, in the things that we do. Help us to be different so we can win them over. Because only when we're different will they say, how are you so different? What is it about your God that makes you so different? That's our drawing power, God, is to be different. Not to be the same, but to be different. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray blessings upon each of those under the sound of my voice, Lord, as they go. We thank you for this time and we commit it to you now. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Amen. We love you. We thank God for you. We're going to dismiss now. Now with the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit, rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, amen. We love you. We thank God for you. And we'll see you again next week.